David helps us with our community life, some good insight strategy, and so he is giving our morning message this morning. So say hi to David, who you know.
Thank you. So usually you hear me, you just don't get to see this really fancy microphone. It's a privilege to be able to share this morning. And Brad and I did not collaborate, but he already preached my entire sermon, so I think we're good to go. So we are, as a community, we're going through Eating Well. So we've been studying through the Bible, and we're kind of coming down to the end of it. And we've hit Hebrews. And so I love Hebrews, but I just want to kind of start out by saying Hebrews is one of those books that's completely acceptable to love and be overwhelmingly intimidated by, right? There's a lot going on there. There's a lot to unpack. A lot of the context doesn't always make sense to us, so we're going to kind of push into that this week and see what the author is saying and how do we understand it in the context that we live in. So let's pray together as we get started. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and an open heart to hear what you and your spirit are saying to us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So I grew up in a very, very, very Christian believing home, right? So you might say that church leadership was like our family business, right? Kind of generation on generation. In fact, I was joking with Renee this morning. I was actually born on Father's Day, and I said, it may well be that my dad, left the delivery room to go preach that morning. That was the context that I grew up in, and I remember that was great for me. And when I got to be about 14 or so, I remember I was reading in a magazine an interview with a Christian artist, and this artist made a statement that kind of shocked me, right? The statement was, why am I Christian? Is it just because my parents are Christian? If my parents would have been Hindu, would I have been Hindu? And that, was this, wide, eye-opening moment for me of, why do I believe what I believe? And I think as time's gone on, and in our today's context, that question is still very relevant. Why do we believe what we believe? And I think in a society that prides ourselves on being very multicultural and accepting and open and non-judgmental, there's another question that pops out, which is, does it make a difference? Does it really matter what I believe in? Isn't it good enough to believe something? And that's really what this piece of Hebrews is pushing into, that the author's going is. So Hebrews was written to people who were Jewish background believers, right? So these people grew up in a religious tradition that they understood, and now they're kind of trying to get their heads around, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And when we look at these experiences we're having, what's the meaningful part of it? Can't I just believe in something? Can't I just have some sort of religious experience? And so that's where we're going to start in. We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 19, and then we're going to kind of move backwards a little bit as well. So in Hebrews 10 says, "Brothers and sisters, because of the blood of Jesus, we can now confidently go into the holy place. Jesus has opened a new and living way for us to go through the curtain. That curtain is his own body. We have a superior priest in charge of God's house. We have been sprinkled with his blood to free us from a guilty conscience, and our bodies have been washed with clean water. So we must continue to come to him with a sincere heart and a strong faith. We must continue to hold firmly to the declaration of faith. The one who made the promise is faithful. We must also consider how to encourage one another, to show love and to do good things. We should not stop gathering together with other believers, as some of you are doing. Instead, we must continue to encourage each other even more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. If we go on sinning after we have learned the truth, no sacrifice can take away our sins. All that is left is a terrifying wait for judgment and a raging fire that will consume God's enemies." So this section follows this really long piece in chapter 9 and in the first half of chapter 10, where the author's telling the people, Jesus is your sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all. So to understand that, we have to kind of take a step back into the context of the Jewish nation, all along, God kind of seeded into their society this picture of, one day I'm going to come, I'm going to send a sacrifice, and it's going to take away your sins, right? This goes all the way back to, like, Abraham, where God says, I made a promise with you, you need to sacrifice an animal. And when they leave slavery, when he sets them free from slaves, he says, you have a choice. You can sacrifice an animal, or you're not going to be free. Or in this case, the Egyptians, he says, the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, right? So he says, there has to be a sacrifice. And they sacrificed every year. They go through, there's all these kind of ritual sacrifices they go through. The most important ones, they do once a year, and the high priest goes into the holy place, which is important for this context here, because we have this piece here where he says, we can now go confidently into the holy place. So what is this holy place? The holy place is the presence of God, right? And God instructed the people to build this big tabernacle, and in the inside of it, there's a closed-off place that the priest only went in once a year, and they did all these sacrifices before he was able to go in. And in fact, there was such fear with going into the holy place that they tied a rope on the guy's leg so that if he died while he was in there, that they could pull him out, right? And the reason why they were so afraid is because that place was the place that represented the presence of God. And so what we see here is he says, because of Jesus, because Jesus was the sacrifice that was done once, that you don't have to do every year, because Jesus was the sacrifice that he offered his own blood, because he was the Son of God, you now have access into the presence of God. In fact, the holy place was closed off by a big veil. That's the curtain that's mentioned here. And when Jesus died, that veil ripped from top to bottom. So that's a really important symbol for us, right? That the place that held the presence of God, that the people were kept away from, that the people were afraid of, the power that was represented in the presence of God with the sacrifice of Jesus was ripped open, and we now have access to that. So Jesus gives us the ability to come into the presence of the living God, right? Now, if you weren't here last week, Ted taught this really great sermon all about, like, the presence of God and God offering us his presence as comfort and as strength. And so go back and listen to that if you have any kind of thoughts about the presence of God, right, or any doubts about what we're talking about. But there's a power and a significance in the ability to come before God, to bring our petitions, to bring our sorrows, to bring our thanksgiving, to say, the Almighty God allows me freedom to access him. So that's the first thing that Jesus gives us that we don't have on our own. The next thing, when we look at verses 23, he says, we have to hold firmly to our declaration of faith because the one who made this promise is faithful. And one of the other important aspects of our life with Jesus is he gives us a purpose, right? He gives us a reason to be doing things, which is he says, come and follow me, right? Jesus said, I give you a purpose, and this purpose is based out of who I am, right? I'm the Son of God. I am faithful. Be faithful to me. I give you a purpose. I give you a reason to live. So he says, I bring you into the presence of God. I give you a reason to live. And one of the most important reasons that we have is a responsibility to each other. So in verse 24, he kind of makes this change. And he says, you know, we should consider how to encourage each other, how to show love, how to do good things. Don't stop gathering together with each other, as some of you are doing. Instead, we must encourage each other, continue to encourage each other, even more as we see the day of the Lord coming. So one of our most important purposes in life is to be in community with each other, to encourage each other. So recent studies show that right up with, like, smoking, morbid obesity, not having friends is like a number one health risk. It's bad for you not to be in community. That's just physically, right? Also, your risk factors for, like, emotional disengagement, mental health, addictions, right? Like the opioid crisis, and we look at like what are risk factors. Not having friends is like at the top of that list. We are meant to be social beings. We're meant to interact with each other. God built that into the community that He offers us and that He commands us and gives us the responsibility to have with each other. And this doesn't mean kind of like, you know, being Facebook friends or being acquaintances or liking somebody's pictures or kind of knowing what's going on in their lives. This is actual deep engagement that when we look here at what he's saying in other translations, it uses words like spur them on, encourage them to do good things. Don't stop getting together, even when it's hard, even when it seems irrelevant, or even when it's not convenient. That's what actual engagement with each other means, right? So actually, just this past weekend, I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were talking about fatherhood and having sons and the things you want to do differently or the things you want to do the same. And one of the things that came up was, how do I teach my sons to be good friends? How do I model what friendship looks like? When they see me interacting with my peers, yeah, I want them to see us, you know, having fun, being encouraging, having good times together, but I also want to see them be able to, when things go wrong, when my friend calls me, that they see me say, you know what, I need to go, or this person is struggling, what can we do for them, right? Part of modeling what a good relationship means is not just having good times with people, but it's the discipline of saying, I will fight with you, even when things are hard. I will celebrate with you. I will rejoice with those who rejoice. I will mourn with those who mourn. That's the community that Jesus gives us access to. That's the result of when we understand who Jesus is, when we understand what his sacrifice was, that's what it compels us to. It doesn't just compel us to live a righteous life ourselves, but it compels us to go help each other. Go help each other to do good things. That's what the author here is saying. We have a responsibility. And then, when we continue to look at what are the other aspects of Jesus in our lives, we see this piece here where it says, if we go on sinning after we have learned the truth, no sacrifice can take away our sins. All that is left is a terrifying wait for judgment and a raging fire that will consume God's enemies. So, in every generation kind of talks about having these turning points. That when something happened, nothing was the same again, right? So you talk about, you know, my grandparents' generation, it was like World War II, right? Or you talk about people always talk about remembering where they were when they found out JFK died, or Martin Luther King Jr., or whatever. Like for my sub-generation, it's like everybody knows where they were when they found out that Kurt Cobain was dead. That's my generation. But this is like even a bigger level of the truth about Jesus impacts us in a wider way. So, and when I remember kind of culturally, I remember I was in college when I woke up one morning and, you know, there's all this hubbub around, and that was when there was the attacks on 9/11. Right? And that was like a moment that changed our society, right? I can't go to the airport without remembering like what happened that day, right? Massive long security lines, everybody's taking off their shoes. That didn't happen before that, right? There's every time somebody gives a justification of, you know, national security for whatever sort of legislation you want to pass through, we point back to that moment. Right? There's all these points back. Our society changed at that moment. It was like a turning point. That's, I think, what the author is talking about here when he talks about once you have learned the truth about Jesus, once you understand that Jesus, the Son of God, offered himself as a sacrifice, and that's the truth that you can embrace, like something changes, right? It's a pivoting moment. You get a choice and it may be an instantaneous choice or an ongoing choice, but you get a choice to say, how am I going to respond to this truth, right? There's a moment of saying, if this is really true, I have to do something about it. And that's an opportunity that Jesus gives us. What are you going to do with the truth of who I am? Are you going to embrace God's presence? Are you going to embrace having a purpose? Are you going to embrace that I've put you in a community that you can do something about? Or are you going to just choose to live life waiting for the judgment day and whatever might happen? So these are kind of the key pieces of that we're asked to consider when we're confronted with Jesus. And then as the author continues, after there's kind of an extended section about the judgment, he says, and then remember the past. This is starting in verse 32. He says, remember the past when you first learned the truth. You endured a lot of hardship and pain. At times, you were publicly insulted and mistreated. At times, you associated with people who were treated this way. You suffered with prisoners. You were cheerful even though your possessions were stolen, even though you know that you had a better and more permanent possession. So there's a very practical implication of the presence of Jesus when we have this encounter or this pivoting moment where he says, I give you the right or the hope or the ability to persevere, right? Perseverance is the byproduct of faith, right? If we have something that's worth believing in, if we have a sacrifice that we know is efficient, that we know gives us access to God, if it is true, we then have the ability to persevere. We have the ability to say, even though things are hard right now, I can stand up. I can get up. I can push through the next moment. Even though I look at my community, my friends, and I think they're going through a really hard time, I don't want to have to be the person to encourage them. I don't want to have to be the person to engage. This is the perseverance that said, this is the ability that says, I'm Jesus. I sacrificed myself for you. I give you the perseverance. I give you the ability to push into that moment, even when things are hard, even when you don't understand, even when you're going through persecution, like most of the people who are reading this original letter did. And he says, he sums this up in verse 39, which I love, where he says, we don't belong to those who turn back and are destroyed. Instead, we belong to those who have faith and are saved. Because of who Jesus is, we don't have to turn back and be destroyed. We have faith and we are saved. We belong, we are set apart, not because of who we are, but because Jesus said, I take you and I put you in this position that says, you are my person. You are my son. You are my daughter. You have the audacity to be able to have faith. I give you the right to believe that there's something more out there than just you. There is a foundation to the faith that I give you, to the belief. It's more than just a belief in something or yourself or someone. It's because of who I am, there's funds in the checking account, right? I know we don't use checking accounts anymore. We use debit cards, right? But the difference between a debit card that has money in the account and a debit card that doesn't have money in the account makes all the difference, right? The card looks the same, it feels the same, the number can even be the same, but if there's no money in the account, no matter how many times you slide it, you're just that person who's like fumbling around at the cashier, right, trying to make excuses. It makes a difference what's in our account. It makes a difference what the object of our faith is. And then the author goes through chapter 11, and he gives this whole long list of examples of other people who had faith, other people who leaned into Jesus and were delivered in the end, even if that deliverance came at a cost to them. So he goes through all that, and he says, since we are surrounded by so many examples of faith, we must get rid of everything that slows us down, especially the sins that distract us. We must run the race that lies ahead of us and never give up. We must focus on Jesus, the source and the goal of our faith. He saw the joy ahead of him, so he endured death on the cross and ignored the disgrace it brought him. Then he received the highest position in heaven, the one next to the throne of God. Think about Jesus, who endured opposition from sinners, so that you don't become tired and give up. So the band can start making their way back up. But when we think about Jesus and we think about that question of, does it really matter what I believe in? The answer is yes. It makes a difference if there's money in that account when you try and swipe the card. It makes a difference when things get difficult for yourself, for the people in your community, whether it's a physical difficulty, an emotional difficulty, a social difficulty. The ability to tap into that reserve and say, I need some perseverance here. I need some power. I need to know that there's hope. I need to know that I have purpose. I need to know that when I go into the presence of God, I'm going to receive grace, not judgment. I'm going to receive access to the King, not rejection. That makes a difference. And what that difference is, or the source of that difference, is Jesus. It is the act of his sacrifice, the substance of his sacrifice, which gives us the ability, the right, the power, and the responsibility to live in that way. So we're going to finish with a song. And during this time, I would encourage you to take a minute and just ask God, what is it about the reality of who you are that I need to be impacted by? What's that pivot moment for me this morning? Is it, wow, I have access to God? Is it, I need to push into that purpose that he's given me? Is it, I have an opportunity or responsibility to invest in the people around me even when it's difficult? Or do I just need to be encouraged to hold on because there are funds in my account and Jesus has provided them? Whatever it is, let's ask God to show you that, and then we'll wrap up praying together to ask him to speak into that.